tricky, isn't it, huh? Except maybe in the case of Mr. Silvera. Strike that from the tape. You see, the purpose of government is that even though you have sinned, even though you have gone wrong for so long and you have done things wrong, whenever you start to understand government and doing what God requires of you, it becomes so simple. It becomes so easy. The Church of God here in Reseda is not run the way I want it run. It's run the way Mr. Armstrong wants it run. It's run the way Jesus Christ wants it to run. And it's the way that God wants it to run. Now, we're not perfect. We make mistakes and we do things wrong. That's sure. But see, my direction comes from headquarters. And so whenever we have a program, say we want to set up a program in the church, do I say, well, let's see, what seems right to me? And I look at it and I say, well, this seems pretty good to me. This seems like a good program. And I go to Pasadena and I talk to Mr. Koch and I say, we're looking at this program and we're thinking about instrumenting this program. And he looks at me and he says, you are? I said, no, I just changed my mind. Because what seems right to me doesn't seem right to someone who is in a governmental position where years of experience and can see what can happen. And so therefore, he says, do it the other way. And I say, yes, sir. No problem. I don't have to worry about it then. Am I sinning? Absolutely not, because I have been told to do it this way. The responsibility has now shifted to Mr. Dakosh, you see. That's government. It makes it so much easier. Then you don't have to worry about everything. Well, am I doing everything right? What is the biggest problem that we have in the congregation here at Reseda? Everybody's worried, aren't you? Everybody wants, you know, it's just a worrisome life, isn't it? So many worries, so much pain. So many things. You're worried about your job, worried about money, worried about your family, worried about everything. And that comes from the fact that you're trying to do everything yourself. Mr. Johnson's sermon last Sabbath talked about the fact that, you know, it's God working in you that does it. It's not you that does it. It's God working in you. God says, if you will listen to Him, then you will know good from evil. If you choose to yourself what seems right to you, the chances are you will pick evil because you will be under Satan's direction and guidance. Because good and evil, now listen to this, people don't understand this, and this is something we really have to have inculcated into us because it's such a basic, simple fact of life. We have many people, now the church is starting to grow, starting to build, that have maybe just coming to services for the first or second time or very new in the church. Listen to this. Good and evil are a spiritual concept. That's why the world cannot understand it. That's why the world goes this way. Good and evil are spiritual concepts. If you go to someone and say, do you know how to operate a computer? Oh, yeah. You know, and it goes off through this, all this, you know, language, computer programming language, and tells you all these things and explains it and everything. And you say, well, is this good or is this evil? They don't know. Because the computer, they're working with the spirit of man. The spirit in man helps us understand physical things. This sound system is a physical thing. Anybody can operate a sound system, and usually does. Because it's physical. Because it's physical. Okay? But what comes out of this sound system, what is in this sound system, goes through it and comes out the speakers. That's spiritual, you see. There's a difference. There's a difference. Good and evil are spiritual concepts. And you cannot understand spiritual concepts without the Spirit of God. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll go there, please. 1 Corinthians 2. You cannot understand spiritual concepts without the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God in you. Whether it's a young man or a young woman raised in the church, someone who is progressing towards baptism and has God's Spirit working with them, or as someone who has God's Spirit in them. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Did you hear that? The natural carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. If you say to someone who is a homosexual, homosexuality is wrong. They say, no, you're wrong. You have homophobia. There's something wrong with you. I'm right. You're wrong. Because he doesn't understand. Because he's not obeying God. He's not living God's way. Therefore, he does not have God's Spirit. And not having God's Spirit cannot understand spiritual concepts. But if you go to someone who has the Spirit of God, you say, look, homosexuality is wrong. They say, yes, it is, isn't it? Why? Because it says in Romans. It says in Leviticus. It says in Deuteronomy. It's wrong. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. You must keep the Sabbath. You must keep the Sabbath? What is it, the Jewish Sabbath? What's wrong with you? Everybody knows we keep the Lord's Day, and it doesn't make any difference which day you keep. You can be like a barber and keep Monday. You can do anything you want to do. There's no specific day. They can't understand it. So when someone comes to the truth, what is the first thing that a minister looks for when counseling for baptism? Is there spiritual discernment? Is there spiritual understanding there? And if it is, then God is calling them and working with them. I'm working with some families now that there's no doubt that God's working with them. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind at all. And I talk to them and I bring in the spiritual concept and say, yes, yes, I understand. Oh, yeah, I understand this. And then we get down to they want to come to church and we talk about makeup. Then you see this look. Why? Why is makeup such a big problem? Well, I don't know. I understand being a woman. I guess it is a difficult thing if you've been years and years inculcated into it. And I was sitting there thinking the other night, you know why? You know why? Because it's a matter of government for a woman. It's a matter of government. If they can obey God's government. That's why it's there. It's a matter of government. So the man will be something else later on. Or maybe he's already gone through his sin. And so to understand spiritual concepts, you have to have the Spirit of God working with you. And the minute you say, wait a minute, I don't want to obey God's government. I don't want to obey what God wants me to do. Guess what happens to God's Spirit? It starts to wane. It starts to disappear and dissipate. Why that whenever you have growth, you have understanding, you have spiritual fruits being produced, that person is really working and doing what God wants them to do. And then when you do that, then the fruits are produced. And if the fruits are not there, then the Spirit is probably not there, or it's dying because there is not obedience. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. You can't understand spiritual concepts without the Spirit of God. Spiritual discernment. So this is my Rick Peterson sermon for today. Rick, over the past 3 years, has been asking me to give a sermon on judging and judgment and discernment. And so today I am fulfilling his fondest wish. I know that he will go away today praising God and singing to God in his heart because of this. Because it is a subject that is very difficult to understand. Discernment and judging. Now, I touched on discernment in my last sermon and about what discernment is. And I want to just touch on it briefly. Then I think the sermonette covered a lot of what I wanted to cover today in talking about going to your brother. So I will stick basically to judging, more to judging than anything else. But the word here, it says spiritually discern, is the Greek word anakrino, A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. There's another word that's diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. Ana means around, and dia, I think, please, I know, means through. See, in other words, to go through, krino, whatever that is. Anakrino here means to scrutinize, to investigate, to examine, to ask, and to search. Dia, krino, means to separate thoroughly, to discern. And from the Greek base, the krino, which means to decide or to distinguish. Or dia krino would mean to look through, to decide, or to go through and decide, or to investigate. Now, how the word is used in the Greek, it can have different connotations depending upon the usage in the statement and what's being talked about. In the English language today, we have the word judge, and it has taken on one specific meaning to almost everyone's mind, and that's the meaning I'm going to talk about today. When you say someone is judged, what comes to your mind is condemned, right? In most cases. Well, you're judging me, you say. What does that mean? Well, you're condemning me, you see. There is a difference. There is a distinguishing or investigative or an examining or an asking or a searching or separating, a discernment about judging. Okay? And when I look out here, I discern that everybody's warm. I'd look at all the facts. I'd look at everything. Most everybody is, you know, it's kind of difficult because the air conditioning is not working right. I've discerned something. Have I condemned you by saying that? I hope not. If you fall asleep, now that's something else. That's discernment. The Corinthian church had a problem in this area, among many others. They could not discern. They could not see the evil that was among them. They thought that good was evil and evil was good. They had no spiritual discernment. So Paul brought that to their attention. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. The background of this is that there was someone who was committing fornication. And evidently, because of the pressures in the congregation, the ministry was not doing anything about it. It was not being corrected. And Paul, an apostle, had to say, I'm coming so that I can correct the situation. Because what has happened here is there's a situation of fornication in the congregation, and you think it's pretty good. You think it's all right. You think, hey, that's really great. And the pressure was such from the congregation that if the minister tried to address the problem, people say, well, you know, why are you picking on that poor guy? All he's doing is committing fornication with his stepmother. And she's a good-looking woman, you know. Huh? And he's a good-looking guy. There's nothing really wrong with that, is there? And so Paul says, look, I've got to come from afar just to address this problem. Can't you see what's happening in the congregation? It says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles. It's so bad that even the Gentiles think it's wrong. They think it's wrong and you don't. It's that bad. That one should have his father's wife or stepmother. This was his stepmother, evidently. You are puffed up. You are saying, what's puffed up? Puffed up is having the doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, that, you know, self-righteousness. You are puffed up, it says, in that you have not mourned. You're condoning this. You're saying it's all right to do that. You have chosen that this evil is good. You have not rather mourned that he has done these deeds and might be taken away from you. Well, you know, so what if he's got all these problems? So what if he's doing these things wrong? You're not going to take him away. Maybe it's a good time, Charlie. He's really a nice guy. And his mother, well, his stepmother, you know, she's a fine woman, been in the church for many years. Probably only the first or second or third time she's done anything wrong like this. You're puffed up. You think it's great. It's puffed up. For verily, as absent in the body, so I'm not even there physically, but I can spiritually, but as present in the spirit, I have already judged it, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. I mean, it's so spiritually obviously wrong. It's not just so wrong that it's being done in the church at Corinth. Everyone around the world knows about it. And I can spiritually discern, not even seeing it, not even being there, that there's something wrong if that's happening. Maybe the minister here at this congregation had even reported to him what was happening. You know, I can't even do anything about it. The people are just, you know, fighting against me. So he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which when you are gathered together, and my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, he was saying because of what was going on, it had to be stopped. That person had to be put out of the congregation. They had to be put out so that they would know that they were doing wrong. Because if you're there condoning what they're doing wrong, what you're saying is, you are not going into the kingdom of God because we think you're doing what's right. And the person couldn't see that there was something wrong. And so a person who was committing fornication with his stepmother would not go into the kingdom of God because everybody condoned what he was doing. So that the minister would go to him and say, well, you know, you have this problem. He said, well, you know, everybody else thinks it's not a problem. Does that make it a problem or doesn't it make it a problem? In fact, it makes it two problems, doesn't it? Because it's a problem the fact that they're committing a sin, and the second problem is everybody is condoning it. And everybody's saying, well, that's great, go ahead, yay, right on. And that's sad. He says, you deliver them to destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because God is not concerned. The Apostle Paul was not concerned about that man and that woman. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about their spiritual life, not their physical pleasures, you see. Because he wanted this individual, and it shows in 2 Corinthians that the individual did wake up. He wanted the individual to wake up by being placed outside of the church so that they could see their sins and then they could repent and then come back in and be a strong member in the body of Christ. And so it's sometimes very difficult, you know, someone being put out. It really hurts. It hurts to have a friend put out, doesn't it? Those of you who have had friends and many people. But it's to save them spiritually later on. It's not the physical pleasures we're worried about. It's the spiritual things that we're talking about. Then he goes on and he makes a statement, your glorying is not good. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let this one error and this sin go by is good, then how about the next one? And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And it goes on and on and on. Because you can't discern what's happening to this evil, he says to them. Then in verse 9 he says to them, I wrote you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Evidently, he had already written a letter addressing the problem to say, don't company with that individual. Put him out of the church. And you know what they did? They invited him over to have fellowship with him, companionship. He was still coming to church. All these things were going on. Why? Why were these things going on? Because they didn't have the spiritual discernment to see that bad was good and good was bad. Or that's the discernment they did have, but they didn't have the discernment to see that good was good and evil was evil. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matter? Now we're talking about judgment. Now we're talking about judging the right and the wrong. We're talking about discerning good from evil. Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Can't you look around and see the evil? If you can't look around and see the evil, he's saying, you don't even have enough of God's Spirit to be able to discern evil and good. And so he goes on to say in verse 5, I speak to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. Can't you even, and it's a shame, he says, can't you even see that? There were three errors in the Corinthian church that Paul was addressing. One, there was no spiritual discernment. That's why he goes through and he explains in chapter 2 about spiritual discernment. In chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. In chapter 13 about love. See? Because that was a gift of the Spirit. He was trying to show them that they did not have the Spirit of God in the way that they should have had the Spirit of God. So therefore, they couldn't discern anything. It wasn't their problem. They just didn't have the Spirit of God the way they should. So he tried to bring them up to a point where they would have more of the Spirit of God and be able to discern and be able to see these things. Because when Paul had to command the man to be sent out, to be put out, then he realized that it was not, and this is the thing about church government, it wasn't that they had the spiritual discernment to do it themselves. He had to command it to be done. He had to command it to be done. And if the church had been going in the direction that they should have been going under the direction of God's Spirit, they would have done it immediately. They would have right away said, hey, there's something wrong here. We've got to put him out. Therefore, and we'll see, that was one thing, no spiritual discernment. Secondly, they condoned the acts of sin. They condoned the acts of sin as good. And when you condone the act of sin as good, then you are a partaker of that sin. So therefore, simply by what was happening in the congregation, the people there that was condoning it were partaking in it. Maybe vicariously in their minds, you see. Maybe vicariously thinking about, yeah, you know, that's not bad, you see. That's good, you see. I wish it was me that was involved in that situation. And so they became a part of the sin. And finally, the third sin, the third problem, the third error, was they were judging Paul because he showed them the error. They were judging Paul. Now, he was talking about discernment, and then they turned around and, dia crino, they condemned him because of what he was doing. because he brought out the error. They were condemning him, evidently, from the letter he had written in verse 9 of chapter 5. You know, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. And they judged him and condemned him as being wrong. It says in 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 3, a straight, direct statement. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. But with me it is a very small matter that I should be judged of you. And he's not talking about discernment there, let me tell you. He's talking about condemnation. The church at Corinth judged and condemned an apostle of God. Interesting, isn't it? They judged and condemned him. It says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. To him, it was a very small thing. In other words, what he's saying, you know, I don't care if you judge me, but I'm really concerned about you because what is happening to your spiritual life if you're doing that? Could you imagine yourself sitting here in a position of condemning Mr. Armstrong? Yes, some do, I suppose. But yet people do it. But judging now, condemning Mr. Armstrong. What's the difference between condemning Mr. Armstrong and condemning your mate? Or a deacon or a deaconess? Or the man who sets up the chairs? Or the ministry? Is there any difference? Is there a bigger error between one and the other? A sin is a sin, isn't it? We don't have venial and whatever the other one is, sins. We don't have minor and major sins. Well, you can do these sins because they're minor, but the major ones you have to stay away from. Sin is a sin. Therefore, today, I would like to cover the doctrine of judgment and judging as pertaining to brother with brother relationships. I'd like to talk about judging and judgment as it pertains to brother to brother relationships. The reason I want to do that is because Satan tries to trap us, and we're not to be ignorant of his sin. So, talking about the doctrine on judging, you'll be better able to understand how not to fall in the trap. Satan tries to trap us in that, as he did the Corinthians. It's very simple. When someone builds a trap, if you don't know the trap is there, you don't see it there, and you cover it over with leaves or whatever they do. You see these movies in the African safaris. They dig a giant hole, and then they put the leaves and they put the bamboo over top of it so that no one sees it there, and someone comes walking down, an animal or something, they fall into the trap. And if there was somebody standing there, as this animal was walking down, or if you were walking down saying, there's a trap, hey, don't walk over here, there's a trap, you can avoid it because someone is there pointing out the trap to you. Now, if someone is there saying, there's the trap, don't fall in the trap, and you say, that's okay, no problem, see? And so that's why we try to bring you these traps so that you can see them and point them out to you so that you can apply them in your life so that you don't get caught in that trap. Also, so we can all grow in that Christian area of our life and that we don't want to destroy unity by judging. And that's exactly what judging does. Satan loves to use the tool of gossip and judging and evil speaking to destroy the unity in the church. Because if we're all coming under God's government, that gives us a unity. We're all moving in the same direction. Mr. Armstrong has been emphasizing unity. That's what we want to do. We want to emphasize working together. Because if we're not working together in unity, then the work is not being done. If everybody's marching off in their own direction, then no work is being done. A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit there. But if we're all working together in the right direction, then we can bring about whatever has to be brought about. The analogy, I know at the Naval Academy, they had this one building that I worked in, the weapons building there, that had a balcony area, and it was about 10 or 12 feet wide. And when the midshipmen were coming in, they would be marching around, and they would come in to march in there, and they would march on that balcony area. They had to do what was called a break step. Because if they didn't do a break step, if everybody was walking in unison along that balcony, and they got enough people in there, and it started to go, it would set up an oscillation, and the whole balcony area would collapse. Because if everybody was hitting at the same time, with all that power and all that might, in the same area, eventually that balcony would collapse. But if they broke step, and everybody had a different step than somebody else, nothing was done. Very little energy was expended. No problem. See, but when they were working together in unity, boy, that power that was there. The whole building would shake sometimes from that very thing. That's how working together is such, why working together is such an important thing. And of course, the reason why we want to talk about the doctrine of judging is it's against God's law. I mean, there's a lot of different doctrines that you could sit and you could argue about, and you can maybe take a look at different innuendos or different facets of it. But in Matthew 7, verse 1, and even a carnal mind in the outside world can say, well, yeah, that, you know, you're not supposed to judge, because the statement is so plain. It says, judge not that you be not judged. I mean, how much plainer can you get? You see? So what happens then is when someone is judging, in their own reasoning in their mind, they say, I'm not judging, I'm doing something else. You see? It's not judging, even though it is judging. See, they have chosen now to say, good is evil and evil is good. That's why Christ goes on to give a spiritual analogy, a spiritual picture, so that you would understand. Judging was wrong. It was obvious. Ask anybody, judging is wrong. But see, sometimes we judge without realizing we're judging because we've blinded ourselves. He goes on to say, in verse 3, why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye? And this word mote in the Greek is a small speck. It can even be used of, you know, if you're sitting in a house sometime, I know that you're back east, you know, it'd be a warm day, you know, it'd be a warm day inside the house, and you'd have the house all closed up, and the sun would come out, and it would be streaming in through the window, and you're sitting there in the living room. Have you ever seen that? And as you looked out into the light, you see these little, it's like little things of lint or something floating in there. You know, the light was not clear, perfectly clear. There's something floating in there. And it was just like little specks of dust, and it was just a beautiful thing as you sat there. That little speck of dust, that little piece of lint floating in the air there, you know, you could see thousands of them maybe, or hundreds of them, is a mote. That's a mote. Now, how many of you can see a mote in somebody else's eye? How many times someone can, I got something in my eye, can you take a look, and you look, and you get a flashlight, and you try every other method, magnifying glass, and you can't see anything in there. They say, there's something in there, I can feel it. You see, that's the mote. See, why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam which is in your own eye? This word beam comes from the Greek word that means the giant beam that holds up a building. Huh? That's the spiritual application now. You're able to spot at a million miles a little speck of dust in your brother's eye, but you can't see this 15-foot beam, 10 by 10 square, in your own eye. And you see, that's what happens. That's what happens. You say, I can see that. Boy, I can see your ear. I can see your problem, but I can't see my own. And that's judging. Because what are we to look at in our spiritual life? Are we supposed to be looking at our brother's spiritual life or our own? Judge not that you be not judged. Verse 4, how will you say to your brother, let me pull off the mote out of your eye, behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. And going to someone who has a problem that you could perceive to have a problem, the first thing you have to do is get yourself prepared as much as possible. You have to fast, you have to get close to God, and you have to ask, God, help me to see myself so that when I go to my brother, I'm going to help him, not to judge or condemn him. Very important concept in Matthew 18. You have to prepare yourself first to go to your brother, so that you're going in a spirit of, I discern something, but I'm certainly not judging you. That's not my position. It's just, I want to help you, brother. This was mentioned in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Very important concept. Because the individual that judges usually has one major problem. And if you are a judge, this is your problem. I can say that on the authority of God. If you are a chronic critical judge, you are self-righteous. You are self-righteous. And you know, a self-righteous man cannot be converted. Because to be converted, you must
recognize your sins, repent of your sins, turn from your sins. And if you're self-righteous, you're saying, I'm sinless. How can I repent from anything I'm not doing? Why should I repent? I'm perfect. It's the other guy that's wrong. One of the major problems in marriage and marriage counseling is, have you ever heard of a husband or a wife that was wrong? It's always the other mate, right? Huh? I am the perfect husband, so therefore, if there's a problem, it must be my wife. I am the best wife this man has ever had. I know there's nothing wrong with me, so it has to be him. You say, what is that? That's judging and condemning. That's judging and condemning. And that's one of the major problems that we have today, because we do tend to judge other people. It's a part of our society. As I mentioned in the President Reagan made a joke. Did everybody hear that? The joke that on the open line just before his broadcast. That was a joke. I mean, the reason the people laughed because they recognized that he's not that type of an individual. You know, it was one of these jokes of contrasting things that he would never do that. And the people that were there laughed. But see, they've blown that all out of proportion, haven't they? See, they want to make a big deal out of it because that's the way we are. In a company that you work for, how do you get promoted? You condemn the other guy, huh? You go up to the boss and you say, boy, have you ever seen George work? You know? I guess he's okay. I don't suppose he drank more than a case or two of beer last night while he was out, you know? And you start dropping these subtle hints of condemning him and getting him down so that you can raise yourself up. That's how you move up in the company. You see? But that's not God's way. God looks at it in an entirely different way. A good example of this, Matthew 7:1, is over in Luke 7. Let's take a look at that. Luke 7. Luke 7 is starting off in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired that, this is Christ he's talking about, that Christ would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now notice the past tense, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And then she began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee, which had been him, saw it, he spoke and he says, you know, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that is that touches him, for she is a sinner, you see. Here's this woman who is giving her all, weeping at Christ's feet, washing his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, cleansing the dirt and the dust off of them, and then anointing them and covering them with this beautiful oil and ointment, that so his feet would smell beautifully. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, you know, I have something to say to you. Simon says, well, say on, Master. There was a certain creditor which had two debts, one owed 100 pence and the other 50. And then he goes on to say, you know, if I forgive them, which one, you know, would appreciate it the most? He says in verse 43, and Simon answered, said, I suppose that him that whom you forgave most. And then Christ says to him, you have rightly judged. You have rightly discerned that. He says, then he turned to the woman and he said unto the woman, seest you this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And it was a custom in the Middle East because of the sandals that people would wear, and they'd walk on the streets and the streets were muddy and dirty and dusty, that their feet would get dirty. So when you came into the house to eat, they would have a basin or a servant there who would wash your feet, clean your feet for you. Or you could have at least some water to clean them yourself. So that you went to the table and you sat down there with your feet on your feet or your feet near you, you wouldn't have all this dirt and dust and smell there. Okay? But she has washed my feet. You didn't give me water, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came into me, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. He says, you have this giant beam in your eye, and you're here condemning this woman who is trying with all her heart. He tells her later on, your sins are forgiven, and they may have already been forgiven. Maybe that's why the past tense is used there. I don't know. He says, you did all these things wrong, and you're so worried about what she's doing, you don't even realize all the things that you're doing wrong. It's amazing how human nature is, because we can always see the errors in others, but very seldom the error in ourselves. One of the reasons that we must understand judgment is because there's a very definite positive scripture in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 5. I don't think I'll have to give a long-winded explanation of what that scripture says. Evil men understand not judgment. Does anybody need that explained to them? See me after services today and I'll talk to you. Evil men do not understand judgment. Evil men don't know how to judge. James says that when you speak evil of someone, you being evil are not judging properly. You are judging and judging wrongly. One of the reasons that we must make sure that we don't judge our brother or sister is that the fault then does not become them. Even if they may be doing something wrong, it becomes our fault. We become the judge. We break the law. So we can't judge. We can't sit and condemn anybody. We have to look at it and say, wait a minute, I don't know what they're doing, but I'm not going to sit here in judgment. I've got too many things I've got to work on myself. Therefore, we need to understand judging and judgment, because someday you will be a judge in the kingdom of God. And if you can't do it right now, how can you do it right then? Don't kid yourself. This is your time for practice. This is the time that you make mistakes. Mr. Attila Galam was playing the piano today. I'm not going to talk about mistakes. He practiced for years and years and years. I believe you started out when you were, 4 years old? 4 years old. He has played for years and years and years and years of practice, studying and practicing. And I believe he played on the Major Bowes Amateur Hour, Ed Sullivan Show, and these types of things. He has played for years and years. Can you imagine him waiting until he got on the Ed Sullivan Show and says, okay, I think I'll start practicing today? Huh? The practice is now. See, you make your mistakes now because you're physical and you can change. See, you can turn around now. You can quit doing what you're doing wrong and do right now. You see, so if you learn now to judge, judge righteous judgment, and do it right now, then when the kingdom of God comes, then you'll be able to judge and discern properly. And then you'll do it perfectly and you'll do it right. So God gives us instructions now to follow. Why? Because He knows that if we follow those instructions now and we obey Him now to do them now, that when we go into the kingdom of God, we will be perfect in that area. That's why. So He says, don't judge. To judge is not the same as discerning. Discerning, and we're talking spiritually here, is taking God's law and comparing what is apparently happening to that law. That's discerning. In the Corinthian church, they could discern that there was a fornicator amongst them. And that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was not saying, judge him. He was saying, can't you discern that that was happening in the congregation? Can't you see what was happening there? That's discerning. Looking at something, seeing it happening, you say, hey, that may be a problem. There's something that may be wrong there. Comparing it to God's law, that doesn't look right. But you know when judging takes place? Judging takes place the second, the millisecond that you condemn who you have discerned to be doing evil. You know, even if a person is doing evil, if you condemn them, you're judging. You're wrong. And I think that 9 chances out of 10, you'll probably find out that they're not doing evil. If someone is doing evil, you don't condemn them. You don't judge them. You discern that they may be doing it, and you go to God and you say, God, help that person. Help me first. Help me. Take this big beam out of my eye so I can see right, and help them if there is a problem there. Because I don't even know if there is a problem there. I may be completely wrong. But if I'm wrong, help me to see it. To be a perfect, righteous judge, for you, as a human being now, to be a perfect righteous judge, I'm going to give you some list of facts. And if you do not have all of these perfectly down, then you cannot judge. Okay? So anybody who gets a perfect score on this test can judge all you want. The first one is, you must know the heart, the thoughts, and the intents of the individual judge. You must know the thoughts, the heart, and the intents of the individual judge. I know that every wife can read their husband's mind. I'm not talking about that. I know that every husband knows his wife perfectly and what she's planning on doing. I'm not talking about that. But how about the thoughts and the intents? Can you do that perfectly? Secondly, you must know God's law perfectly in every spiritual application. That eliminates maybe another 10% of the congregation, right? Because if you don't know God's law perfectly, there may be some factor in God's law that applies to this situation that you are not applying to it, and it may cause you to stumble. So you have to know God's law perfectly. Third, you must not be seeking your own will. You must not be seeking your own will. People trying to advance in a company, what are they seeking? The other man's will? Is Walter Mondale seeking his own will in becoming president? You must not be seeking your own will. John 5 and verse 30. Someone was talking to Christ and he says, let me tell you something. I can of my own self do nothing. Now this, many people don't understand, but this is a governmental statement. He's saying, all I do is what God tells me to do. What is that? That's government. See, he doesn't even have to think about it. He doesn't even have to worry about it. He just did what the Father told him. He was under perfect submission, and being under perfect submission, he had all of God's Holy Spirit that he needed. He says, I don't have to worry about this, that, or the other thing. I just do what God says, because I can do nothing of my own self. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So if you must be able to have God's perfect understanding, government, and will, you must not be seeking your own will. D, or this is the fourth one, you must be perfect. That eliminates another 5%. You must be perfect, because that's the only person that can judge someone is someone that's absolutely perfectly righteous. And that's why when you judge, then you become self-righteous, because you have judged yourself to be righteous and perfect. Fifth, you must be God. That eliminates a whole bunch, doesn't it? Huh? The rest of us are just completely out of it. I think most of us may have been out of it with the very first one, huh? Romans 14. Romans 14. Romans 14 is talking, this chapter is all about judging. Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14, verse 12. Every one of us, every member of the body of Christ must give judgment, give account of himself to God, the judge. Verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus Christ is our judge. Judgment is now in the house of God. The moment that you judge a brother or a sister, you take Christ's spot. And I don't think he likes that. Because when you take Christ's spot, what are you saying? I'm perfect, I'm God, I'm righteous. You're self-righteous. So that when you say, you are doing wrong, I condemn you for that, I judge you for that, you go right into his spot. Next, you must have every fact about the situation you are judging. You must have every fact about the situation you are judging. Mentioned in the sermonette, the purpose of going to your brother is not to condemn and to judge, but to get the facts. Because if you see someone doing something wrong and you go to them, you want to save them. You want to help them. You're not going to them to say, hey, you know what you're doing wrong? You know what's wrong with you? You go to them and you say, brother, sister, you know, there's a problem. And, you know, I'm looking and I'm seeing this, and I think I may be seeing it wrong. Can we talk about it? Can we bring it out? And can we talk about it? Just let me know so that I can know where I'm wrong. That's, you know, and you go in that attitude, in that heart. You pray about it. You fast on it. You go to them. And then when you go to them like that, then the facts come out. They say, wait a minute, didn't you realize that this was happening and that was happening and this situation was happening? As Mr. Hooper mentioned in the sermonette, you know, even going to someone in the outside world, you know, they brought up some things that the other people didn't know about, and it kind of made a better situation, I'm sure, in the job. Because this person recognized now that they weren't doing things right, but everybody else realizes, hey, she has problems in this area. Maybe we can help her in those areas. You see, that's the getting the facts and making sure that you have everything right. Because you can sit there and condemn somebody for years, and all of a sudden, one fact comes up that you didn't know about, and you find out for years you've been condemning a brother for the wrong reason, because you didn't know that one particular fact. You have to know everything about the situation. You have to know everything about it. Every fact, every facet. Finally, and this is what most of us do, is we judge from the outer appearance. And you cannot judge from the outer appearance. It's a sin before God, because what will happen, you will always see wrong. John 7, verse 24. You will always see the wrong thing. You will always be looking at the wrong thing. John 7, and verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance. Judge righteous judgment. So therefore, if you judge according to appearance, you are not judging righteous judgment. You're judging unrighteous judgment. A great example of that, well, let me read this first. I'm sure most of you heard this before, but let me read it again, because it is something that's very interesting in this light. A church was in need of a preacher. One of the elders was interested to know just what kind of a preacher they desired. He therefore wrote a letter as if he had received it from an applicant, and he read this letter before the pulpit committee. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have been blessed to preach with power and with some success as a writer. Some say that I'm a good organizer. I have been a leader in most places I have gone. Some folks, however, have some things against me. I'm over 50 years of age. I have never preached in one place for more than 3 years. Some places I have left town after my work caused riots and disturbances. I have to admit that I have been in jail 3 or 4 times, but not because of any real wrongdoing. My health is not too good, though I still get a good deal done. I've had to work at my trade to help my pay my way. The churches I have preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I have not gotten along too well with religious leaders in the towns where I've lived and preached. In fact, some have threatened me, taken me to court, and even attacked me physically. I am not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you, even if I have to work to help with my support. The elder read this letter to the committee and asked them if they were interested in the applicant. They replied that he would never do for their church. They were not interested in an unhealthy, contentious, troublemaking, absent-minded jailbird, and were insulted by the application. Then some asked who and what was the name of the applicant, and the elder said, the Apostle Paul. You see, if you judge Paul by the outer appearance, he's a jailbird. He's a troublemaker. Weak-eyed. Not a powerful preacher. Wrote strong letters, but that was about all you could say about him. You see? Because if you judge by the appearance, you're usually not judging right. Samuel did a judgment. Let's go back to 1 Samuel. This is very interesting. Samuel, in a search for someone to be put over the kingdom of Israel, God says he would lead Samuel to it, and Samuel says, okay, how do I go about it? And he says, well, you get down to this city and you pretend that there's going to be sacrifices and invite Jesse and his family, which David was one of the sons of Jesse. And 1 16, 1 Samuel 16, verse 5. And he said, they asked him, do you come down here peaceably? 1 Samuel 16. Did I say something else? Seems like everybody's still shuffling. It's in the Old Testament. Right after Hezekiah. It said, peaceably. We came peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Eternal. Sanctify yourself and come to me to the sacrifice. He sanctified Jesse and his son, and he called them to the sacrifice. So it came to pass that when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel looks, he says, here's this tall guy, handsome boy, he's really got it together. Powerful, deep voice, you know, strong. He had everything. He says, yeah, God's got to pick this guy. He's got everything going for him. He can sing, he can dance, huh? He has money, good looks, everything. The Eternal said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. And this must have been a blow to him. He's sitting there, this has got to be the guy. God says, no, don't look on the countenance. He says, on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Eternal sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, you see. And in chapter 17, we see why Eliab was not picked. Chapter 17, in verse 26, David comes down, Goliath is out there, and no one's going out to fight Goliath, not even his big, tall brother, see. Not even the one that Samuel had sort of picked to be the king over Israel in his own mind. So David walks out there, and he spoke to the man that stood by him. He said, what shall be done to the man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? He wanted to know. You know, he stepped up for boldly because he was going to do something about it. If no one else was, he was. So you know what his brother Eliab said about him? Verse 28. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard what he spoke unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said to David, why did you come down hither? And with whom has you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride. I know your pride and the haughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. Here was the judge. You see Eliab's way? You see what he was? Right away, God knew that that was in his heart and couldn't use him. David, who later on, even though he was being attacked by Saul, twice had the opportunity to kill him, and he wouldn't even lift his hand against him to judge him wrong. He says, no, I'll never lift my hand against the anointed of God. But you could see what happened to Eliab, his brother. See, he didn't have the right attitude. David was the run of the litter, I guess you might call him. Huh? He may have been the ugliest. He may have been the shortest. But see, God wasn't looking at how short and how ugly he was. He wasn't looking at that. He was looking at the heart. That's what counts, see. That's the way we judge. How many of you know the heart of someone perfectly? Therefore, if you are not completely perfect, you are not able to judge. You cannot judge anyone unless you're absolutely perfect in all of these categories. How many here are perfect? Me? You? None of us. You know, a lot of people are very fearful when the minister comes to visit because, one, they think that the house has to be perfectly clean. It has to be spotless, that I come with white gloves and I want to check and, look at that. Now, that's not what the purpose of the ministry coming to visit. Of course, you should have a clean house and you should clean your house. And they're gray gloves that I wear. But they're afraid to approach me because they feel that the minute I say something to them, to him, he's going to come right down on me. You know, as soon as I make a spiritually incorrect statement, he's going to come down and he's going to say, you're wrong, and start judging. The ministry doesn't do that. The ministry comes brother to brother just to have a good time, to get to know you, to enjoy your company, and you get to know him and have the opportunity to ask questions. That's what it's all about. And many of you know that when I do visit you, we sit down and we discuss things, we talk, we enjoy each other's company, and then if you have any questions, we ask them, we talk about them. Because people come, you know, I come out to visit and say, well, can I, you know, would it be all right if I asked you a question? Of course it's all right to ask me a question. Well, you know, with over 600 people now, I don't have that much of an opportunity to have a one-on-one. And it's a chance for you to ask questions. It's a chance for you to get to know me. It's a chance for me to get to know you. You see, that's the purpose of coming, not to sit there and judge you. I don't come out with this checklist of 7,000 things. See, tie on right, okay. Are they wearing the right type of jacket? Okay, do they have this? Do they make any doctrinally incorrect statements? And then, of course, whenever I visit you during the week and then I come to services, if I'm speaking that week, you're sure that I'm going to be talking about you, right? Huh? That's not true. That's not true at all. We don't judge. The ministry does not judge. We are not judges. We discern and we see. And we see something in the Word of God, we say, hey, look, you know, here's the Word of God. Here you are. Compare yourself. And that's why we never go to anybody unless it's out of the mouth of two witnesses. And it's always the first time, hey, there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And it's only usually through the fact that an individual usually indict themselves after a period of time, whenever they're going wrong. It shows up. The ministry comes to you in love, not to judge. Why don't we judge? Why doesn't the ministry judge, and why don't you judge? Because it's commanded that we shouldn't. Because the minute that we judge, we put ourselves over the law. James 4 and verse 11. James 4 and verse 11. James 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother judges his brother. And if you speak evil of someone, you are judging your brother, and then you are speaking evil of the law and judging the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, if you speak evil against somebody and you judge someone, you're not keeping the law. You're speaking against the law. You're breaking the law. Then it says, there is one lawgiver. One lawgiver, and that's Jesus Christ and God the Father. The law comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ. And whenever you take and you break that law and you judge, then you become Jesus Christ. You try to put yourself in His place. If we are judging, we are not edifying each other. Romans 14 verse 9 says that the purpose of us coming together is to edify, not to judge. What is the biggest problem that we have in coming to church services? Everybody's checking out everybody else's clothes. Women are very, very, not so much in the Church of God, I think, but in the world, vain about what they're wearing. You know, God doesn't look at your clothes. How many of you read the announcement today in the calendar section of the bulletin about wearing clothes? So God's not looking at your clothes. What He's looking at is, are you wearing your best? Not as it's the most current mod fashion. Not as that you're flaunting yourself before Him. It's that you're wearing your best. And you don't judge another brother by his clothes, do you? I would hope not. But you wear your best. And maybe that's the best that someone has. Maybe that's all they have. We judge, if we judge one another, then we condemn ourselves. Go to Romans 2 and verse 1. Very direct, powerful statement. And I think even in the physical application, the people of this world understand it. But they don't understand it in the spiritual application, which is what you must be able to do. We, the people of God, are spiritual in nature. Having God's Spirit has spiritual discernment, can spiritually discern judging, can spiritually understand judging. Because in the churches of this world, in this world, they don't judge to the same way that we do. Maybe they do. But they don't understand the subtleties. You can judge someone by subtleties. It says, therefore, in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are the judge, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you, the judge, does the same thing. And it could be that whenever you judge somebody, you say, well, if I was in those circumstances, I would be doing it wrong, you see. That's where the judgment comes in. Or it could be what it's talking about is that even though they may be breaking the law, you'll be breaking the law because it says not to judge. Very, very important concept. When you judge, you curse God. James 3, verses 8 and 9. By judging your brother, by cursing him, by evil speaking about him, and evil speaking is judging. When you evil speak against someone, you are judging them. Whenever you do that, you are cursing God. It's very interesting. I found out here not too long ago, there was a question in the question and answer Bible study about Dan not being mentioned in the tribes in Revelation, and the evangelist, Mr. Blackwell, said that to me that Dan means judge. And the reason that Dan is not there is because they are such a judging people that they can't be in that particular resurrection because they are judges. Dan means judge. That's their way of life. It says in James 3 and verse 8,
But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therein bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. You see, whenever you curse man, you're cursing someone that someday will be God like God. Whenever you're judging someone like that, you are judging a potential God. We don't even judge ourselves, we're told, 1 Corinthians 4. And this is one of the most difficult of things for most individuals, judging themselves. Sometimes most of us, if we have a conscience that is stricken by God and God has used us and brought us down and we are truly converted, we sometimes judge ourselves harder than anybody else could judge us. And I'm sure most of you can understand that concept because you fall into that category. You know what Paul said about judging yourself? And this always comes up at the time of the year of the Passover, in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you, and I read this before. Or of a man's judgment, yea, I judge not my own self. I know nothing of myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. And how many of us have this condemning attitude brought on by maybe strict parents or the way we were brought up? That whenever you commit a sin, instead of saying, hey, I've got to stop sinning and start living God's way, you say, oh, I'm no good. I'm awful. I got to go out and drink and get drunk so that I can worry about that sin and I won't worry about this other sin, you see. Because we hate ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We have self-condemnation. Satan loves you to hate you, because if he can get you loving, hating yourself, then you will love other people just as much as you hate yourself. See, because you'll hate them because you hate you. You see, he knows that. If he gets you to hate yourself, and the command is love others as much as you love yourself, and if you hate yourself, then you'll end up hating other people. Most of the people in this world who are brusque and hate other people are because they hate themselves. And they're upset with themselves, and they're disturbed with themselves. And so therefore they take it out on other people. And that's what Satan wants, self-condemnation. If I can get a person to condemn themselves and have all these guilty feelings, they can't grow. Because are you worried about serving? Are you worried about giving? Are you worried about edifying your brother? When all you can think of is, oh, poor me. That's awful. I'm just so awful. Poor me. You see? And that's the self. That's always looking at self. And that's what Satan wants. Paul says, I don't judge myself. We discern our evil. We discern the things we're doing wrong. We make a decision day by day in discerning what's wrong and comparing with the Bible and doing it, but we don't condemn ourselves. God is our judge. He condemns us. And sometimes we forget that. We forget the sacrifice of Christ, that when we repent, that the sin is washed away. So we repent about a sin, and we go back the next day to God and say, God, you know, when I was talking yesterday about that sin, he says, what sin? I don't remember that. That's over and done and gone. But you're sitting there thinking about it. How many of you think now about sins that you committed 10 and 15 and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 and 70 years ago? They bug you, don't they? Self-condemnation. You've judged yourself, and you're not supposed to do that. What do we do then? It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time comes. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, you'll see that we don't even judge the outside world. God judges them in that right time, and we will judge them in the future. We don't even judge the people outside the church. That's God's responsibility. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Why? What happens when the Lord comes? You become a perfect, righteous spirit being. And then all the qualifications of a judge you will have. You'll be perfect. You will be God. You'll know all the facts. You'll be able to see the intents and the hearts of the individuals. And you'll be able to judge perfectly. So you cannot judge until the time comes, until the return of Jesus Christ, when you become a spirit being. Then he will bring both. Will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Everything is hidden that you don't know about now will be brought out then. And all the judging you would do now, you won't have the facts, but then you will. Then you'll be able to say, oh, now I understand, because you'll be a perfect spirit being. In respect to judging, we should avoid it. I won't say not do it, because I know that we are not perfect. And we will tend to judge. That's part of us. That's part of human nature that we have to conquer. We have to learn to be discerning. We have to learn to choose righteousness. We must learn spiritual concepts.
We must strive to gain more of God's Spirit, because that's where spiritual discernment comes from. Not from you, from God's Spirit. You must avoid the trap of judging your brother, and remember that you are not a perfect, righteous judge. Anybody who is perfect and righteous and a judge, please see me after services. You must strive to help your brother, not judge him. You must strive to edify your brother, to help your brother, to reach out to him, not to judge him. If you feel that there's a problem, then go to your brother. Get the facts and resolve it, as was mentioned in the sermonette today. That's the way to do it. Don't judge yourself to condemnation. And what you have to come to, and this is what the ministry strives for, and everything that we do, and this is what you have to come to as a true Christian, everyone here with the Spirit of God in them, when you look at someone, you always try to see the best in them. Always try to see the best in them. Then you can't judge.